is exciting to see y'all out. It feels odd being here on a Saturday morning, but it's a good thing. I've got some books that are back there on the back table. I think they'll be a help to you. Just very quickly, I'm going to run through them. Some are little booklets. This is Restoring a Broken Marriage, Healing After Adultery. If you say, well, that doesn't affect me, you may have a family member that this might be a help to. This is Renewing Marital Intimacy. This is a book by Paul David Tripp and about marriage. This is How to Save Your Marriage. This is The Exemplary Husband. If you've never read that book, this is actually a really good book. Money and Marriage God's Way by Howard Dayton. If you're having trouble budgeting and financing, this is Sweethearts for a Lifetime by Wayne Mack and Carol Mack. It's just an excellent book. And then Tying the Knot for people who are thinking about getting married. This is a helpful little book here as well. These books are $1 a piece. So don't just pick them up and walk off with them, young people. These are $1 a piece. I'm going to put them back out there. And you pay by just dropping the money in the little box back there. Perfectly okay. Where we normally do our offering, we're not charging for this conference. If somebody wants to give a love offering toward the conference, do the same thing. Just drop it in the box back there. But there's no charge for this conference, and we're just thankful you can be here. Pick up your little black psalters, and let's open with Psalm 23. Should be a familiar psalm for all of us. And I think singing will help us get started this morning. It'll get my vocal cords back in order. So let's sing Psalm 23 together. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the path of righteousness for his own name's sake. Yea, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Y'all sound great this morning to be a Saturday morning. Nehemiah chapter number 1. If you would turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter number 1, and I want us to look at the last verse, and it reads as follows. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Father, for an event like a marriage conference or even just a counseling session on marriage, we need your help. As Nehemiah was beseeching you, he was begging you, he was pleading to you for help. And he said to hear his prayers and even the prayers of his other servants concerning his desire, who feared your name and who desired to prosper. Lord, I don't know anyone that would wish that their marriage would fail. We desire that all of our marriages would prosper, the future marriages in our church, that they would prosper, and things would go well in these marriages. And we know the truth that without your involvement in our marriage directly, they would most certainly fail. We must have your help. We must have your guidance. We must be wise to the words of God. I pray now that you would aid us in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been asked to speak on prioritizing your marriage, and I am an expert, actually, at not prioritizing my marriage. So if the sermon could be written by anybody that could tell you what not to do, I could do that. I'm not going to tell you all the what not to do's, but what the scripture says about what we ought to do. Some of you may not be aware, I've told some of you the story about the time that I was in Bible college, and I was going to Bible college. I'd be at school by 7:30 in the morning because I was involved in a preacher's program that started before school started every day, 5 days a week. I would get out of school about 2:30. It would give me time to come home. I would get changed. I would meet my carpool at 3. We would drive into Chicago, and I would get there in time for my shift at 4, if we actually left at 3, because it took right at an hour. And I would work till 12. And sometimes they would ask us to stay over an hour or two, and then I would drive back an hour home, and I would be back at college again at 7:30 in the morning. And I did that 5 days a week. On Saturday mornings, I would get up at 5 to be at the bus route at 5:30 to go visit, and we would visit until noon. And then at noon, we would have either a hot dog feed or something like that for kids in a particular neighborhood, or I'd be involved in a Bible study club that afternoon, and backyard Bible clubs, they called them. And then sometime around dark, I would get back home on Saturdays. And then on Sundays, of course, I was on a bus route, and I would leave very early in the morning, sometimes 5 o'clock in the morning, 5:30 in the morning. We would go off on our bus route, and I would serve on the bus route that day. I might see my wife at church. I might not see my wife at church because she was also involved in the ladies' soul winning program. I was taking her time. We had 2 kids at the time. And I was doing this 7 days a week. And then when summer came, I was so smart, I took 8 hours in the summer of college. For those of you that have gone to college, you understand what 8 hours in the summer looks like. It is not just 8 hours, because there's also usually 8 to 16 hours worth of homework in that 8-hour class. And I decided I was going to take first year Greek during the summer because, hey, I wasn't doing anything else. And working the entire time and trying to take care of my family, manage my family. I was starting to have some struggles in my marriage because I was never home and my wife was discontent. The person in charge of the college said, I went to him, the dean of men, and he said, you need to tell your wife to repent. You're doing the Lord's work. And I said, you're right. I am. So I went home. I told my wife to repent. I'm doing the Lord's work. And she didn't like that. She wished I was home, and she missed me and never saw me. And then I went back to the dean of men, and he said, you need to tell your wife the Lord's called you first to be a preacher, second to be a husband, and that if she doesn't like it, she can leave. That was the direction from the Bible college I was attending. And so I went to my wife and I said, "Well, you're not going to believe what they told me, but he said it's the Lord's work here and that's primary, not you." Well, one evening, I remember getting home from college and she was standing with the children, all the luggage packed. And I said, "You can't leave, because if you leave, I can't be a preacher. You see, I need you to stay here and be faithful and do what you're supposed to do. Now take your shoes off, get back in the kitchen, and we're going to get this all worked out." That's literally the mindset I had, that she had no priority in my marriage except that she was the keystone that would allow me to be in the ministry. That was all she was at that point in our marriage. Now, can you imagine the struggle that my wife was having with that? As you know her, you can imagine it was a struggle for her. And I said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm going home." I said, "This is home." And by the way, we were living in a place that was like the exact opposite of hell. You say, "That's heaven." No, no. I mean, it snowed all the time. And there would be, we lived in an underground apartment with a window that set right on the ground. And so in the winter, we never saw sunshine out of our windows because it was always covered with snow. And so there were all sorts of issues. And I said, "Well, where's home?" She said, "Well, I'm just going to stay with my parents or your parents until you can finish up college here, and then you just call me when you have time for me." That killed me. I realized right then, this is crazy. So I went to the pastor of the church that was over all of the college and everything else. There were 3,000 students in the college there. I was one of them. I was just a number, you know, among all those college students. And I remember going and sitting in his office. I said, "What am I going to do?" He said, "What did the Lord call you to do?" I said, "Call me to preach." He said, "Then what are you doing up here?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Then go preach." He said, "But you make sure you take care of your family." Now, that's not something that was ever spoken outside that office, because that wouldn't fit well with the rest of the regime, how it was run. So he said, "You need to go. You need to take your wife and you need to leave and take care of her like you should." And from that day on, I was backward engineering what it was to take care of a wife and to treat her like Christ prioritized the church. And I found it very difficult for a long time because I didn't know too many people that were doing it that way. And so I availed myself to some old dead guys, and I availed myself to some books and got some good counsel and sought a lot of counsel during that time and was greatly aided by that. And of course, our marriage survived all that. And I'm thankful for it. So that's the backstory on prioritizing my wife and why we are where we are today. The church had fundamentally always decided for me how I was going to prioritize my wife. If the church said, "Hey, we need this to happen," my wife was always secondary in the equation. I didn't take her into consideration. I took the church's desires and needs first and foremost. And there came a day that I had to say, "Not anymore. Not anymore." And that was a hard time, because that was a difficult decision to make when you had always been given priority to something else. Have you ever tried to stop a bad habit? Have you ever tried to lose weight? Let me put it that way. Do you understand the struggle that you have? Something that you've always been accustomed to and now you're trying to change it? It's a challenge, isn't it? Well, most of us know the story of Nehemiah. He was the king's cupbearer. We saw that in that verse we just read. And he held a close and a prominent position with the king of Persia. Now, Ezra had already been commissioned to go and rebuild the temple. And during Ezra's time, some private houses were also built. But while walking around the palace one day, Nehemiah runs into an old pal that had lately come back from Jerusalem. And he hears the dire straits that the people were in that had gone to resettle Jerusalem. While the temple was rebuilt, and as I said, some housing was rebuilt, the walls were in ruin. And the enemy of God was constantly harassing them. And they were an embarrassment to the surrounding nations. At that point, Nehemiah prays a prayer to God, and he makes a commitment when he understands the ruin that his beloved city was in, when he caught a glimpse of the ruin and the disaster that had happened. He prays a prayer and makes a commitment to do whatever had to be done. But the thing he does first is to get his own heart right. So I want to look at the circumstance here in Nehemiah's life in this introductory chapter with the comparison today of our marriages and the state that they may or may not be in. Verse number one, Nehemiah was just doing his job. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah was doing his job. He was in captivity in Persia, but he was being faithful to the task that was before him. Often we struggle in our marriages because we're not doing the necessary duties that fall to us by the position of marriage. We act like our marriage is worse than Nehemiah's captivity. I hear husbands talk about their wives as the old lady. I hear them discuss her as the old woman, or the ball and chain, or all of these terminologies that I've heard men use to describe this woman that is compared in Scripture to the relationship of Christ and his church. And yet it's a derogatory term, so it's an awful imprisonment by them. If we're married, we must provide for a wife, or we must be caring, if you are a wife, for the things of the household, ensuring that it is governed and directed well. If a woman becomes a widow, for example, and she has no family to care for her, you know, the qualifications of being cared for by the church are really determined on how she took care of her duties as a wife and a mother. Did you know that that's how the church would determine, do we take care of this woman? Now, how you're living now in your marriage is really the resume that will be the church's guide to determine your future care. If a woman comes to a church and says, I'm a widow indeed, with no support or care from my family, they have cast me off, no one will care for me, for there are none to help me. Listen to the qualifications of the church's assistants. Turn over there to 1 Timothy chapter number 5 with me for just a moment, and let's look there. This is important because not only does a husband have the priority of providing for the family and caring for them in the way that he ought and with other various duties we'll get to, but the wife has responsibilities and duties as well. She is equally tasked with being obedient to these commands. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 5. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate. Now, that disqualifies 99% of the widows I personally know. There's somebody in the family that could be taking care of them but won't, or hadn't been told they need to, or she's got a pension or a retirement or something of this nature. She's not desolate. She owns a house. She may even actually own land. So immediately she's disqualified from the church being responsible to care for her. The first thought on our minds many times if there's a widow amongst, oh, what are we going to do to take care of the widow? Wait a minute. Is she a widow indeed? Is she in fact desolate? Does she not have any way to have a resource or an income? And it goes on to say, and she trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. That again would disqualify a lot of widows. Her primary focus isn't on the things of the Lord. Her primary focus wouldn't be that she prays and she cries out to the Lord both day and night. And the desolate part here literally means that there's nobody in her family that'll take responsibility for her. Many times people would be converted and they would be cast out of their family, and the family refused to do anything for them. Look back at 1 Timothy 5:3. It says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And you've got to keep that in mind. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Very important. Now, if there's somebody there to care for them, they need to be doing the job. So if there's a nephew in the church, if there's children in the church, they don't need to say, hey, church, help mom. No. Help my auntie. No. You help them. If you're providing a living, if you have a job and you're able and you're working, then you take care of this woman. She's your responsibility first and foremost. This would exclude the church from having a responsibility at that point. Now back to verse 6 for information on her. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There are many widows that will die and they'll get a big fat check from an inheritance or something of that nature, and all of a sudden they go crazy. They start buying brand new vehicles. They start, you know, they go remodel their kitchen. They do all sorts of things, and they take care of things that are absolutely unnecessary to their continued survival because they don't want the church telling them what to do. They wouldn't come to a pastor and say, hey, my husband just died and he left me $100,000. Tell me how I might best apply this money. No, you don't tell me what to do with the money that I just got. Are you kidding? And then when the money runs out, they go, oh, by the way, can you help us? Well, this is a woman that's living in pleasure. She's dead while she liveth. In other words, she's as good as dead because she's going to be without resources shortly if she's living in pleasure at this moment, knowing that she doesn't have a consistent income. Verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless, both families and widows. It's important that each family take the responsibility for their own widows. And a severe warning is put forth in the next verse. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than someone who has no faith. Worse than an infidel, the scriptures say. But here are the details. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of. Here's a resume for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now notice the faithfulness in your marriage today, ladies, and the family governance of today is a future determination of care from the church should you be desolate. How you're living in your marriage now, how you are being a cupbearer in the king's household now, is going to be a reflection on your testimony and reputation later if you were to be desolate. So what you do today does matter, does it not? Of course it does. The scriptures are very clear on that. If she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. I love that. She's relieved the afflicted. She's tried to help people out. She's diligently been someone known for doing good works. Nehemiah was being faithful today. He was doing what his calling was at that very moment, whatever it was. He was not a Persian. He was not a Gentile. But he had a duty to perform, and he was doing it so well that when the king realized what was going on, he made sure that Nehemiah had everything Nehemiah could possibly want to accomplish his task. This is so important for us because if we're not being faithful today in the calling and the duty that is before us today, if we're not making it a priority, then tomorrow when it falls apart, someone can legitimately say, "Did you not think? Did you not consider? Shouldn't you have planned? What if you had been doing it this way as you ought to have been doing?" Well, you know, I just didn't go to work today because I was tired. I didn't go to work, you know, last week because, well, there was a show coming on TV and I would have missed it with that shift. I really wanted to see it. It was an important episode. There was a ball game out of town and some friends asked me to go and I took off work. And finally the boss says, "You know what? You got too many tardy days, too many absences. I'm going to have to let you go." Man, I need some help from the church. That is not how Nehemiah was living. In the most adverse circumstances, he prioritized his life saying, "What is my immediate duty before my personal pleasure?" It's to serve a Gentile king. To probably bring him foods that I would never touch with a 10-foot pole under any other circumstance. But my job is to do that right now in my present position. Here's what the king did. Look at chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 2, verse number 1. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him," meaning it was the time for him to drink some wine. "And I took up the wine and I gave it unto the king." So Nehemiah picks up the wine, he takes it to the king. One of the things that happened back in those days, a good way to get to the king would be to poison his food, poison his wine. And you had somebody who was so trusted that you could basically depend on them with your life. You know, if you think about it, the Secret Service today walks around with a gun to protect the president from a man with a gun. You understand? They carry the very weapon that they're afraid somebody might try to use on the president. So they keep that weapon on them. So here, the wine bearer, he was solely responsible to make sure that the food that went into the mouth of this Persian king would not kill him. He was having to be careful. He's kind of like our present day food workers in the restaurants and stuff. He was really careful, I'm sure. And he said, he gave it to the king. "Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence." Do you think that Nehemiah probably had reasons previously to have been sad? He's in captivity. All he knows of his family history is that they were raided, they were ransacked, and then they were taken captive. People he loved was killed, estates were lost, family heritage is destroyed. And he said, "But up to this point, I wasn't walking around pouting." Why? He prioritized the king. He said to the king, "It's important that I perform and I act in a certain way around this king because it's my job. It's my duty." So he prioritized it to the point that he was saying, "I'm going to make sure I act in a way that would be most acceptable to this king. I'm going to try to make him first place in serving him. I had not been before time sad in his presence." He hadn't walked in. You know anybody like that? "How are you doing?" "Fine. Here's your wine." "Oh, thank you. Yeah, whatever." He said, "I hadn't been like that before." How many of you were like that with your own spouse? Getting, "Where's my coffee?" You know, and used to when you saw her, you had flowers. "Hey, baby, how are you?" You know, and she's like, "Oh, you're so sweet. Oh, hey, look, I stayed up all night, you know, trimming these flowers and getting them ready for you." Now it's like, "You moved in the night. You elbowed me. You snored. You know, I hate you. Give me coffee." All of a sudden, they're not a priority anymore. They're different now because We've lost them as an importance. You don't make it that way anymore. Verse number 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Now, it was actually forbidden, if you were sick with an illness, to come into the presence of the king, unless you were masking and keeping 6-foot distance. It's the only way you could do it. It was illegal. You weren't to do it. If you were to come into the presence of the king and it be found out later that you were sick, you could be put to death. So he said, you're here in my presence. Obviously, you're not sick. So why are you sad? He said, this is nothing but a downcast heart. Why are you down right now? Then I was sore afraid. Now, I think this is an important part of the verse, because the king had come to know Nehemiah. He'd come to know his facial expressions. He'd come to know him so well that just like you know your spouse, if your spouse walks through the room, they don't have to say a word and you know something is wrong. Have you ever been in that situation? And you say, hey, what's up? Everything okay? And they tell you, oh, everything's fine. Now you know it's not fine. They just told you it was fine, but they lied. They broke the 9th commandment right there in the kitchen. And you're like, hey, hold on a minute. I can tell something's upset. Of course, the husband's always like, is it me? Because that's what we naturally think, because it usually is us. So you say, is it me? Was it me? Have I made you upset in some way? Have I somehow disappointed you? What have I done? Tell me what to do. I'll fix it. I'll make it better. And she's like, no, no, no. You know, and finally, maybe she'll tell you what it is. I don't know. Some of you men may be that way. You may be more on that side where you have a tendency to pout a little bit. And it discourages a wife when she sees the person that she's leaning upon for strength pouting or being cast down all the time. You're always down. You're always upset. You're always disappointed. You're always angry. You're always whatever you always are, even though you always are not, because that's also a lie. You're different in her presence, and you're not prioritizing her, or she's not prioritizing him. This king had great care for his cupbearer. I think this is important to see too. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, the grave sites, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I mean, here's his chance. The person with the power to fix it has just said, what do you need me to do? Now, when a wife comes to a husband with a problem and a request, the husband ought to immediately begin to try to prioritize and say, what do you need me to do? My wife has said to me on numerous occasions, nothing, nothing. I just needed to talk about it. I think I know what I need to do in this situation, but I just needed somebody to hear me. Oh, listen. There was a long time I was not a very good listener. She would start telling me what the problem was, and I'd be like, I know the answer, just stop talking now. You don't need to emotionalize with me. I understand the severity of the problem. Here's the cure. That's not what she wanted. She just wanted to hear me to hear. She wanted to tell me. She knew what needed to be done, but she needed to empty herself a little bit and lean upon the person as she looked at as her Lord, as the person that would do whatever he could to help her. And when I shut her down and didn't hear her, she's like, who do I go to? I don't feel like I have anybody I can talk to. It's one of the hardest things to hear a wife say is, I don't feel like I've got anybody I can talk to. And that crushes a man because he realizes I failed in a primary duty. And so if your wife has ever said that to you, as mine has said to me, who am I supposed to go to? Who am I supposed to talk to? It just breaks you. It breaks you. And you're like, wait a minute. I am not prioritizing my wife again. And I said unto the king after he prayed, which I think is very wise. We need to, maybe that is the answer immediately when a spouse comes to you and says to you, man, I don't know what to do in this situation. Well, okay, let me pray about this. And give them a time Don't say it in an offhanded way. Well, I'll pray about it. No, say, I'll tell you what, let me pray about it, and at 2 o'clock we'll talk about it this afternoon because we're going to be free then, but I'll pray about it between now and then. Or how about at breakfast tomorrow morning we talk about this, but I'm going to pray about it this evening and take it to the Lord. Give them a distinct time, a definite time. He said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, which he knew he had, I mean, you married her for Pete's sake, so she found favor in your sight, or you wouldn't have married her, right? I mean, you didn't put the ring on her finger and peel the veil back and go, hey, you ain't the one I married. That's never happened in history, has it? Oh, it has happened, huh? Don't we love Laban? What a man, you know. I'm going to slip in the ugly daughter and give him the ugly daughter first. Then I give him the pretty daughter later, and I'll get 14 years of service out of him. Man, if I'd have had an ugly daughter, I would have so tried that on Josh. And then it says this, that thou would sendest me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may rebuild it. And the king said unto me, and notice this little parenthetical phrase, the queen also sitting by him. There was nothing that Nehemiah felt he couldn't approach the king about, even in the presence of the family. The queen was there, and he wasn't worried because there was such a relationship of faithfulness that had been provided there that he could talk freely in front of even the queen. And I think this is a very telling part because the queen must have been concerned for him as well. Nehemiah was faithful to the entire royal family by taking care of the king's life. He was also taking care of the queen's life, and he was also taking care of the children's life, and he was also taking care of the empire. You realize by just making sure he was faithful in this tiny little thing of making sure there was no poison in this wine, and every time he sampled the wine, he was putting himself in harm's way before the king. Every single time he picked up a plate of food to take it to him and he tasted the food before he gave it to the king and the queen, every time he was saying, I'm going to sacrifice my life, potentially hazard my life so that you can make sure you can do everything that's necessary to do in your calling. When do we do that in our marriages? Are we really good at that? Are we really consistent with that? Saying that the duties that I'm doing, though they might not seem like a big thing at this moment, your wife, maybe she's the one that takes care of the laundry. Maybe you're the one that takes care of the laundry. I don't know who does the laundry in your household, but whoever does it, you get up to get ready and go to work one day and there's no clean clothes and they're all in the hamper, and whoever has taken that role on themselves and hasn't done it, and you say, hey, you know, I'm going to have to go to work in my pajamas. And I'm like, well, that's just your problem. Whoa, we've had a communication breakdown. Now, I assure you something's happened before that moment. She didn't just wake up one day and decide not to do your laundry or vice versa. Well, here he had a pattern of always being between them and a hazard. As a husband, I have failed at that so many times. Things that have threatened to injure my wife or just emotionally caused distress in her life. And instead of me stepping between her and that oncoming problem, I let it go. And she was injured. And every time that happens, it puts a nick on her and a nick in my armor. And I'm not near the man that I should be. So make sure you keep that in mind. I wonder how many of us do our duties in front of the unconverted in such a way that they realize that they're loved by us. Or do we live in our surrounding society hating every Gentile around us? We hate every unconverted around us and we act like it. Or do we act in such a faithless way or maybe a haughty way that they have very little respect for us? They wouldn't hear us if we had the gospel to give to them. They wouldn't hear us because of the way we've conducted ourselves. Have we made such friends with unrighteous mammon? Has the unconverted or the unchurched world looked at our testimony and said, hey, that person actually cares for me. They care for me. Then the king wants to know when he will get this faithful man back. I love that. For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Has your wife ever said to you, how long are you going to be helping them today? You know, you've got things to do at your own house, don't you? Yeah. And a wife realizes that service and ministry sometimes puts you outside of the home to help other people that have needs. I've had people from this church come to my house and help me do things. And you know what we talk about while we're doing something at my house? The stuff that needs to be done at their house. I don't think they were saying that to say, now when we're through here, load up with me and go. But it's just part of the conversation. Pastor, I know you really don't need to touch plumbing because you don't have the talent or skill to do that. So that's why I'm here to help you, because I love your family. But by the same token, that person many times has a family that they're trying to take care of that have unmet duties. And so for a wife to graciously say, hey, look, you go take care of them. I get it. Yes, we'll survive while this isn't done here. We'll survive fine. They do need some help. I realize he's an idiot. He can't do plumbing. How many times, though, have we put off those important things not because of an avenue of service to someone, but just because of slackness on our part? Today, I'm not going to be faithful with the cup. Today, I'm not going to be faithful with the food. I'm not going to feed them because I'm slacking. I'm just not going to do it. That's something to be repented of, both from the wife and from the husband. Because there are many times duties that need to be done that we need to be ever so faithful and let us keep that in mind. Now, this is beautiful. Nehemiah's priorities were not compromised. He didn't mope because he was not in Jerusalem. He was serving faithfully. The only time he became downcast was when he realized that someone was suffering. When it came to his attention that someone was suffering, this is when Nehemiah changed everything. Now, if making your marriage a priority requires you to be faithful in your present calling, the physical things that are your duties, you have to go to work, you have to take care of this, you have to take care of that because it's your duty. What about your personal relationship with God? How does that fit into it? And why is it important? Well, Nehemiah, when he realized that things were not well with his people, in verse 2, all right, verse number 4, his first reaction of chapter number 1 was to mourn and weep and fast and pray. And when the king in chapter number 2 asked him what was wrong, before he ever opened his mouth, he prayed. This was Nehemiah's first response to crisis. His first response to crisis, and we've seen it two chapters back to back. Here's the first thing he did. He was known for this being his reaction. How many of us, when we realize our marriage is having a struggle, there's a problem in our marriage, have actually taken such spiritually minded steps, or do we just try to divest ourselves of the problem by stepping away from it? I've heard somebody say the best advice I was ever given one time is when you and your wife are having a spat, go take a walk. You know, leave the presence of the person and just get away from them until they calm down, because you know how women. Well, we just found out how men are in that same illustration. Abandoning your priority and your responsibility. Is there ever a time there needs to be a backing away? Yeah, I believe that. I believe that's very true. In fact, Pastor Josh and I have counseled people to step away from one another, especially if there's a possibility of violence. Not divorce. We don't counsel divorce, but we counsel safety separation if there's a threat of violence or something of that nature. Now, don't you think about it. Nehemiah did not realize his people were in such sore trouble. He knew Ezra had already gone down there. He thought things were on the improve. But he heard about it from a friend, and I hate to do this because you're going to hate me now for the rest of the day because you're going to not get this out of your head. But I remember an REO Speedwagon song. I heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who heard it from another. You've been messing around. And you probably all heard that song at some point in your life. If you have, you're a bunch of heathens, because I don't listen to that kind of music. But many times, you and I are perfectly clueless to the thing that is happening right under our nose, because we've not made that thing a priority. And the thing I'm talking about would be our marriage. There's always telltale signs, and often sitting in the cauldron, you don't notice the water's heating up. You know the story about the frog. You know, they drop the frog in this cool cauldron of water, and then light a fire under the frog, swimming around happily, and the water heats up and heats up and heats up. Next thing you know, the frog just tilts over and dies because of the temperature of the water. He boils to death, not realizing how hot the water had gotten. That is many times a case of marriage. A husband will say to me in counseling, I don't know what happened. One day she just blew up and she started throwing things and screaming and saying, I've had it, I can't take it anymore. I mean, just out of the blue. I think she's crazy. Well, she may be. And she may have gotten in the car and you drove her to crazy. That may be the case. I don't know. Let's evaluate the situation. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's look at what has gone on. Have you been missing obvious telltale signs that finally a straw broke the loaded camel's back? You know, there's a marriage. There's a honeymoon period in the marriage. There's some struggles that'll come up. There'll be a failure to resolve a struggle eventually. And then there'll be a struggle again. And there'll be a failure to resolve that struggle completely. And you'll repeat and repeat until finally there is such bitterness in the marriage that nobody can remember when it all started falling apart. I don't know when the first thing is. But it's probably your mother. That was probably what started it. You know, it was probably this. It was probably that. And you could point back to all sorts of things. But what it was truly is a lack of biblical response to each problem as they came up and a biblical resolution. Prioritizing our marriage means that when we see the signs of our failing, we immediately set out to repair it. Nehemiah's response to the bad news was not to become angry, not to blame, but first to grieve and then to fast and then to pray. We must remember that the picture that's placed before us of the relationship between Christ and the church is to truly understand what priority is. When you see the picture of Christ and the church, you see priority laid out before you. Remember the reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place. In Luke 2:49, we read, He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? They were concerned about Him. They didn't know where He was. But His answer was, where would you think that I would be? Where would you think, knowing who I am and my character, where would you think that I would be? And many wives can't say that about their spouse, and many husband, and many husbands can't say that about their wife. Where have you been? Where do you think I would be? Well, I don't know. That's why I'm asking. And there's already something that's gone on that hasn't been resolved that now brings about doubt and concern. They didn't have to worry that Jesus was into some nefarious thing. I wonder what Jesus is up to. He's probably doing something he shouldn't do. No, that wasn't the thought. He said, you know where I would be. I would be about my Father's business. Jesus never got confused about His duty. In Luke 19:10, He said, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There you go. John 17:4, Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. He was a man of direction and priority. What was the sum of all this? It was not just to save sinners. We know that. Not only. It was not just to obey the Father perfectly. That wasn't only what He was doing, but there were several tasks. But they all culminated in the grand scheme of redemption. And a large part of it was that He had shed His blood, sacrificed Himself in order to purchase the church. 1 Peter 1:18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Acts 20:28, Paul was talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He was about to leave them. He said, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, You know which church that is, he said, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there was Nehemiah standing in between an assassin and the Persian king, taking the bullet, in essence, going to taste the wine before he gives it to them. Ah, it's good wine, king. You know, eat a grape, eat a little bit of the bread, eat some meatloaf. I'm thinking, you know full well there were probably things that he would not have normally eaten because of his Jewish background. But he didn't flinch when things were uncomfortable or somehow crossed him. We're like, oh, Daniel, boy, he was faithful. He wouldn't eat anything he wasn't supposed to eat. I get that. That's a beautiful illustration. And I think it's wonderful. But the fact is, Nehemiah was committed to the preservation of this king's life, even if it cost his own life. I don't know. That's a dedication we don't see in a lot of marriages. And when we read husbands in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I want to impress upon you greatly that the church must have been a priority for Christ. Because as husbands, we're to love our wives in the way that Christ loved the church and also in the way that he gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. He died to his own wishes, not my will but thine. He prayed to the Father over this. He died to his own ambitions in John 18:32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. What was that saying? You find that in Matthew chapter number 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart on the mountain and said unto them, or in the way, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Couldn't be any clearer. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. That was that the sayings of Jesus might be fulfilled. He had to stay faithful in what he was doing, knowing full well what was to come. He didn't shirk. He said, this has to be fulfilled. The Son of Man has to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be crucified. But I'm willing to do it because I'm willing to shed my blood because I'm going to purchase the church with my blood. This is what's going to happen. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind what he must do for the redemption of the elect. Not one doubt. I'm afraid when we took our vows for marriage, we were clueless as to the depth of sacrifice and service that would be put upon us. In order to put top priority on our relationship with our spouses, there would be great sacrifice, and we didn't realize it. It turned out that this marriage things actually work. It's sacrifice, it's surrender of our own wills, it's a dying daily. And I don't think we realize that. You know what? It wasn't, probably wasn't modeled too great for you. Maybe you did. Maybe it was. Maybe your mom and dad modeled marriage magnificently for you, and you just didn't catch it. And you messed it up anyway. And now there's repairing that has to be done because walls are falling down. And when you realize it, and when you finally see it, you're like Nehemiah, and you begin to weep. In conclusion, I think I've got a minute. Going back to our text in Nehemiah, I want you to notice verse number 7 of chapter number 1. Even though the people of God dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded, I want you to remember what God told them. Verse number 9. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, it doesn't matter how far you've been scattered, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So what have we learned from Nehemiah? 5 things that we've learned, I hope. Number 1, are we doing our job? Are we doing what we've been called to do? Are you faithful in your calling? And this is what's required of a steward, is faithfulness. If you're playing around, if you're goofing off, if you're not taking your marriage seriously, then you need to repent today. You need to make it priority number 1 by putting aside the foolishness of youthful lust and any other thing that could distract you. When I worked as a territory manager for a Fortune 300 company, and it was a big and happening company at the time, I felt like Groundhog Day every single day. I felt like it was Groundhog Day every day. I was constantly telling people the same thing to do over and over and over that they didn't do faithfully. Just like I'm doing now with myself and with you. Wake up. It's the same day starting all over again. And I'm like, guys, you've got to make sure this is on the truck at this time, that this is folded this way, and that this order is fulfilled in this manner. Okay? All right. Wake up the next day. Da-ding! Come to work and go, guys, why didn't that get on the truck? Okay, got to go on the truck this way. This has got to be folded this way. And you know what? In our marriage, it's the same way. Preacher gets up. Hey, husband, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Yeah, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that. And then the next week, had a rough week. I say, hey, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Hey, that's a neat, novel idea, Pastor. I think I'll try that again. Well, it's my life, too. This is why there's such great worth in preaching. We must have it. We must have it. We need it consistently. Secondly, are you building a resume that will follow you into your later years? By being faithful to your present calling, you are building on the future. Not just here on earth, but you're also laying up treasure that will not rust nor corrupt. Why did the king so readily allow Nehemiah to go? Why do you think he so readily said, hey, if you need to go do this, go do this? Because Nehemiah had proven himself to be so faithful in all the things that had been handed to him that when he thought, you know what, this guy's going to head off to Jerusalem, man, he could not come back. You know, he's working here in the palace as a slave. He might not show back up. Not this guy. This guy's been nothing but faithful since day one. You and I don't have that luxury. Husbands, I guarantee you, you've not been faithful in all of your words and your actions to your spouse since you've married her. And so when she doubts you over something, she probably has good reason. Brother Love believeth all things. She don't need to act that way. Oh, stop. I know what the scriptures say too. And it also says that the characteristic that ought to be found in a steward is faithfulness. And you've been given the responsibility of your family. So be faithful. And wives, you'll notice when things are not thirdly. You'll notice when things are not going well in your marriage. Don't just ignore it and walk away from it. If you need to weep and mourn and fast and pray, then do so. Many times I'll talk to somebody in counseling and I'll say, tell me what you've done to resolve this. Well, I called his mom and I told her that he's being a jerk. Well, I told him he was going to sleep in the garage. Well, I told him, you know, whatever. You know, no, wait a minute. Did you weep and mourn when you realized the problem was there? And did you begin to pray and fast? Because that's what I'm looking for. What did you do on your end? Well, I'm not the problem. Nehemiah wasn't the problem either. The walls were falling down hundreds and hundreds of miles from where he was at. He was not the problem. Maybe you're not the problem, lady. But that does not keep you from a very important task to intercede on behalf of the knucklehead that you talked your mom into letting you marry. Because that's the truth. Oh, mama, he's perfect. There's never been a man like him. And you married him, you found out there wasn't a man like him. He's a jerk. Well, then you know what you need to do? You need to buckle down and say, I'm going to weep and mourn for the situation, but I am going to fast and I'm going to pray. I'm going to be obedient to God. Fourthly, as Jesus did, have you made it your mission to be obedient to scriptures concerning what you are to do in your marriage? Nothing would slow our Lord down. Did you notice that? Nothing would get in his way. He said, all that the Father has commanded, he did it. Whatever the Father commanded, he did it. And all that the Father told him to speak, he spoke. What of us? Can we honestly say that whatever God's commanded, I've done it, and whatever God said to say, I've said it? Of course not. We are magnificent at not doing that. We should get a little trophy. Every one of us need a participation trophy for failure. We who have the Word of God and know the full duty to our spouse, have we resolutely set about to fulfill that in the will of our marriage? In the will of God to our marriage. Have we really done that? Have you said, okay, here are my marching orders, and I am going to pour myself into it if it kills me. I'm going to defend her. I'm going to protect her. I'm going to support her. I'm going to love her. I'm going to wash her. I'm going to care for her. I'm going to give my life for her as Christ did for the church if necessary. I'm going to submit to Him. I'm going to be obedient to Him as the church ought to be to Christ. Regardless of what the church is presently doing or anything like that, I'm going to say, what is the church supposed to be doing? That's what I'm going to do to my husband. And finally, and fifthly and lastly, if you turn to the Lord, He will hear you. He has promised He would. But don't make platitudes and niceties with God. Repent and keep His commandments. Do them. And God will forgive and He will restore that which is broken down. This is a promise in God's Word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And besides, we know here in His love, not that we loved God, right? That He loved us. So I hope that these points have been a good introduction to what we're going to hear for the remainder of the day. We're going to have lunch here in just a moment, and we're going to be able to discuss the various things we talked about here. If you want to, you'll get to talk with Brother Jim and get to know him and his wife better, and I pray that you would take a little time to do that today and be prepared for 1 o'clock. Again, these books, I'm going to put these back out there with the other ones, a buck a piece. Just drop it in there. Whatever title you think would interest you or maybe be a help to somebody that you know, take them all. I hope that there's none left when we're finished with the day, that they would be good. And if you don't get one at the price of a dollar, I can give you the link that they're about $10 or $15 a piece. So today's the day if you think this one of these books is going to help you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand in a moment and pray, and when we dismiss, our food will be ready over there. I'd like you to line up on one side of the food buffet only, and you don't get to decide which side. The servers will be on one side. You'll be on the other. Don't be grabbing the food with your hands. I speak mostly to the adults. Children never do that. Don't be grabbing the food with your hands. Just let them serve you. We're trying to maintain a very clean protocol over there. And then after you get all your food there, immediately go down and get your drinks and your dessert and sit down, because the servers would also like to eat so that they can be here for the service when the time comes. So get all your food in one time and sit down, because the servers are only going to be serving till you get your food. Okay? So let's try that and see how that works out. And I'm very thankful for the ladies and fellows that have all volunteered their time and their sacrifice to do this. It's been a blessing that so many people have jumped in and helped. Pastor Josh and Sister Anna put all this together for us. So you can thank the Lord for them. And I'm grateful for that. So let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we've had a great lesson today from a man who knew what it was to be faithful. And I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah, of course, is only a faint shadow of that. And I just pray that you would help us to be faithful in our marriages, that the priority of our spouse would be something that comes to the top of our mind when other duties are pressing in, that we will weigh them and say, is this a necessary deed? Is it more important than what I need to do to care for my spouse? I pray that we'll be faithful in all of these ways, and may you give us the strongest marriages imaginable and possible upon this earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have kids out back, you're responsible for